My responsibility as I stand before you this morning is clearly set forth in the letters to the preachers, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. It can be summed up with 1st Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul told Timothy, teach and prescribe these things. In the second letter to that preacher, in 2nd Timothy chapter 2, he said, the things that you have learned, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Our lesson this morning hopefully will teach us, but not only teach us, but better equip us to teach others also. The topic that we're going to be looking at this morning is one that, indeed, if we engage people in the world, it will be one that we will confront. So if you take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 13. The text says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. While we're going to teach what this text means, let me stop for just a moment because we're going to be showing some errors about the concepts regarding this text. I want to take just a moment to emphasize the beauty of the text, that it is indeed gospel. The text says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. In verse 15, he said, I'll preach it to Rome. I'll preach it to anyone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Regardless of race or culture, regardless of background, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of the text. That's the promise of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, he dealt with that again when he said, it doesn't make any difference if you're male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile. It doesn't make any difference of one's economic status. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And maybe what really brings it home is, that includes me. And I hope that means something to you because that includes you. So while the things that we're going to be studying this morning hopefully will equip us to help our fellow man, don't overlook the fact that this is a gospel message for you and for me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you talk about being saved, the question arises from what? There's a lot of distresses in life that people face that they would like deliverance from. For example, physical illness. Our brother and Brother Lawrence, who is now having this problem with his heart, he would like deliverance from that situation that's facing him. There are people who meet financial reversals in their life. They would like deliverance from the financial pressures of life. There are various other things that could be considered. But when we talk about being saved or delivered, let's let the writer tell us what he's talking about. And that's what we can do with his letter. We can go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where he began this discussion that he's going to address and develop in this book. And he pointed out in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against. And he talked about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so every attitude that fails to give God the reverence that we should, every act that has not been in conformity with His standard of righteousness, incurs His wrath. I don't want to face the wrath of God. Do you? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved from the wrath of God for the deeds that we justly stand condemned for. In chapter 1 and verse 32, he talked about people whose lives had become depraved. And he has a list of all kinds of sins. And he says in verse 32 that people who practice these things are worthy of death. In chapter 2, he said, verse 2, "You know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And then warned the Jewish reader, verse 3, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" We might look at chapter 1 and say, thank God we're not guilty of all of that. But he went on to address the Jewish reader who may teach others and fail to teach himself, who may fail in his duty. And once again, he incurs the judgment of God. I don't want to come under the judgment of God. Do you? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved from the penalizing and eternal judgment of God. In chapter 6 and verse 23, he said, "The wages of sin is death." Not talking about physical death, but eternal separation from God and not being able to enjoy the pleasures of His fellowship and of His house for eternity. The wages of sin is death. And then in chapter 11 and verse 26 and 27, he said, "The deliverer shall come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Ungodliness has to do with a failure to have the proper respect toward God, which results in sin. And he'll take away all their sins resulting from the failure to respect God and obey Him as we should. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. We want to underscore that in our hearts. That's a great message. And we need to believe it. And we need to teach it. It needs to be a cherished thing with us. Though it's misused in the world, don't let the world take this away from you and me. That whoever shall call on the name of the Lord should be saved. That's our only hope. Now, the question arises, however, what does it mean in our text in Romans chapter 10 to call on the name of the Lord? First of all, we need to be aware of a very common figure of speech used by these kind of men who had a Jewish background, where they would use the term name, and it was somewhat of superfluous. That is, you didn't have to say that. You could mark the word name out if we were talking and just say, whoever calls on the Lord. But it's a figure of speech in which they would use the word name, but what they meant was call on the Lord. You can see that right there in the text. If you're looking at the text in your Bible in verse 13, it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you look at the very next verse, which is one of the best ways to discover whether or not a figure of speech is being used and what it means, you'll see in the very next verse, how then will they call on Him? You note the word name doesn't occur. Call on Him is equivalent to calling on the name of the Lord. If you look at Psalm 20, these are just a couple of many, many examples that could be introduced to demonstrate what they meant when they talked about calling on the name of the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." What does he mean by the name of the God of Jacob? The Lord. Not saying G-O-D or Jehovah or Lord. May all that He is and all that He revealed to be and all that we have confidence in Him to be securely set you on high. And so this would be something that those speakers and writers would readily understand. It's helpful to you and me when we see how Jesus taught us to pray. in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. You probably use this phrase in your own prayers. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Hallowed be the God you're praying to. And so this is a common figure of speech. Whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Now this phrase that you have in Romans chapter 10 that we're looking at in verse 13 is actually a quote from an Old Testament passage back in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. We're going to have occasion to note where it's quoted in another place in your New Testament a little later in our lesson, if the Lord is willing. And by noting that both here and in the other place is from Joel 2:32, it will serve to help us in our interpretation of its meaning. But it is a quote from the Old Testament. Now, this phrase, call on the name of the Lord, then, is nothing new with the book of Romans, but was a phrase they used, and sometimes it was in reference to prayers that were prayed. And if you look over at 2 Samuel in chapter 22, and this is just one of several verses that I could have put up on the chart, but for sake of time, I've simply been selective to demonstrate the point because I think it's clear right on the outset. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 4, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, that I'm saved from my enemies. Verse 1 says this prayer was prayed when the Lord delivered him from his enemies in the hands of Saul. So that's the setting of it. So I call upon the Lord. Verse 7, now note verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. So as David was fleeing from Saul, and certainly other occasions in his life when he was threatened by his enemies, he was a man of prayer, and he would go to God for deliverance and wisdom and guidance as to what to do. And so it is used of prayer, calling on the Lord in faith for help and deliverance and guidance as we go through life. That is a legitimate use of the word. But if you look back, if you're still at Psalm 20, if not, just turn back to Psalm 20. There's another thing I want you to note there. We used it a while ago to show that calling on the name is to call upon God. In this particular text, the calling on his name, the focus of it is through worship rather than prayer. Look here in verse 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob set you purely on high. May he send you help. So, you're asking God to help, this psalm is, and support you from Zion. How are you asking for help? Look at verse 3. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. So, a Jew with a proper heart would go to worship. He would go to declare the glory and praise of God, but it was a dual thing. It went both ways. Not only was his worship to extol God, it was an appeal to God, to that same God, to help him, to bless him. When you partook of this memorial this morning, it was indeed to declare the glory of our crucified Savior and your belief in that. But in your own heart, you recognize the need of that sacrifice. And by partaking of that, you declare that need and you ask God to be mindful of you in his wonderful mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's calling on the name of the Lord. That's another way in which the term was used. And then because these kind of people who prayed to God for help and deliverance and guidance, people who worshiped this God to seek not only his glory, but that he might bless them. The people came to be known as a people who call on the name of the Lord. Over in Zechariah, in chapter 13 and verse 9, you see in these couple verses, and again, these could be easily multiplied, but these are sufficient to demonstrate the point as to how this word was used. All right, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. Did I say 13? Yeah. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. He said, I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. Now note the next line. I will say, they are my people. Who are his people? People who call on the name of the Lord. They are my people. Note the last line. They will say, the Lord is my God. Calling on the name of the Lord in this text is saying, he's my God. I depend on him. That's the way I live. And so it describes a people that went to God for their help and their protection and their guidance and their deliverance. It's interesting in the New Testament when Paul writes to Timothy, you see the same kind of usage of this phrase in 2 Timothy 2:22. When he told Timothy, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Is he talking about people who are on their knees praying? They do pray. Is he talking about people who are in the assembly worshiping? They do that. But it's defining a kind of people. They do that because they're coming to the Lord and trusting in him for his grace, for his deliverance, for his power to rescue them. So it's an appeal of faith and reliance and trust in Jehovah God. So that's what the phrase itself connotes when it talks about calling on the Lord or calling on the name of the Lord. Now we want to go back to Romans 10 and look at what the phrase means in this particular text. We've seen that it can mean in some texts prayer. We've seen that it means in some texts the idea of worship. The fact is, in this particular text, you have neither prayer nor acts of worship. I want to mention that now, and I'll probably mention it again for this very reason. Verses are often taken out of context to support an idea. And you're very familiar with, this audience is, that when it comes to salvation, people are taught what's called the sinner's prayer. People are taught about the thief on the cross. And they say, all you've got to do is call on the name of the Lord, pray, and you'll be saved. And they'll use a verse like this one. This is just one of the ones that may be used. So is that what he's talking about? That you simply utter a prayer to the Lord for salvation, acknowledging who he is, and therefore you'll be saved. So we're looking at, first of all, what it does not mean. We're going to come back and look at what it does mean, but let's look at what it does not mean. I know it does not mean faith alone. I know that. You may or may not be aware that in the Methodist Discipline Article 9, it says that the idea that we're saved by faith alone is a most wholesome doctrine and full of good comfort. You can find it in the literature, the denomination. People are taught faith alone saves. And this verse might be appealed to. But you'll see in verse 9 and 10, one other thing mentioned for certain. You've got to be willing to confess your faith. I know that if people are unwilling to confess their faith, John 12:42, they can't be saved by the Lord. Those rulers would not confess him for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. And if a person has faith that Jesus is Lord, but because of friendship considerations, financial considerations, position considerations, or whatever it may be, they do not want to be identified with the Lord and to confess that faith, they will not enjoy the salvation that he has come to provide. So, interestingly, even those who believe in faith only would probably agree with that. Well, if they do, it can't be faith alone then, can it? But there's something else in the text. In Romans 10, 14 and 15, so we're looking at verse 13 as the focus of our study. But it's good to read the context, isn't it? Before we draw conclusions. So let's go to verse 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So before you can call on him, a requisite is faith. You can't call on God for assistance and deliverance without faith. Then he said, how they believe in him and whom they've not heard. So, if a person's going to have faith, it's not some magical, better felt than told that God just infuses the heart. They've got to hear in order to believe. Just as surely as belief is requisite to calling, hearing is requisite to faith. And then he said, how will they hear without a preacher? Now that preacher is not this preacher standing here today. This preacher is the preacher of the next verse. How shall they preach unless they're sent? These were the preachers that God sent out to declare this message. And so, call on the name of the Lord is simply number 5. But these other 4 things are required. You can't call on him unless you believe. You can't believe unless you hear. You can't hear without a preacher. And you haven't had this kind of preacher unless he's sent. Without the Word of God, in other words. And so faith alone simply will not work in this text. Now go down to the end of the chapter in verse 21. As for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It would not be hard for most in this audience to show that the word faith in the Bible is used of a faith absent of obedience and a faith that includes obedience. Most of you are ready to turn to James chapter 2 where you can demonstrate that. Or Hebrews chapter 11. And so faith is sometimes used to refer to faith alone, that is without obedience. But sometimes the word faith is used in a comprehensive sense to include all that faith demands. And you can see here that he's talking about a faith that produces obedience. And it's that obedience of the gospel that is a requisite to being saved or calling on the name of the Lord. I have here on the chart prayer, question mark, and then I have the word context, and you see we have a line through it because it's just not there. Where in the text does he ever mention getting on your knees and praying a prayer? It's not there. We can say, I think this means. That doesn't prove anything. I just prove what you think it means. If I'm going to interpret the text, let's interpret it contextually. And contextually, it cannot be faith alone. So let's look at what it does mean. So, we first of all, one of the other laws of interpretation, as you well know, is the law of harmony. Whatever we say this text means, it's got to agree with clear teaching of Scripture in other places. Well, here's the Lord's own testimony. He's the Savior, and He came to bring this salvation. And Mark wrote this gospel. He said in chapter 1:1, that's what he's writing about. And when he got to the end, he had Jesus talking about this very salvation. And he told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the good news or the gospel to the whole creation or to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. How would we dare interpret what Paul wrote different from the commission that the Lord gave his apostles that said there were at least 2 requisites, believing and being baptized, to provide the salvation that was made possible by the death he had just went through? And so you preach the gospel, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Now, I told you earlier that Joel 2:32 was quoted in another text. That's what we're going to look at now. So Paul quotes it. Peter quoted it. So if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Acts 2 verse 21 is Joel 2:32. You look at Acts 2:21. He said, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel 2:32. And now, what does it mean? So, Peter's got this audience before him. He quotes the same thing that Paul quoted. And then what does he do in the sermon? All right. Now, that's verse 21. Verse 22 through 36, what does he do? He identifies who the Lord is. They don't know who the Lord is. Just a little over a month ago, they had been crying, crucify him. So they've got to understand Jesus is Lord. And you look at verse 36, and that's the aim of what he's preaching. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he identifies the Lord of the prophecy in this part of his sermon. Verse 22 through 36. Okay, they're convicted. They realize they are wrong. They now understand Jesus is the Lord. And so verse 37, they said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? Would there have ever been a better time to have the apostles of our Lord respond with the sinner's prayer? Just say these words, call on his name in faith, you'll be saved. That is not their answer. They say, what do we do? These are believers now. What do we do? And then you know what he told them. He said, repent and be baptized. Now you see that middle little phrase there? It's what we're dealing with. In the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what we say. Say it if you want. But that's in Christ. In connection with Christ. That is based on your faith, trust, and reliance in Him as Lord. That was His sermon. That's what He was proving. And baptism, that is not in the name of Jesus Christ. People just get wet. And so, based on your faith and reliance on Him, then you'll have the forgiveness of sins if you're baptized out of that kind of faith. And then it says in verse 41 that 3,000 obeyed and they were added. They were added. Added to what? Verse 47 tells you what. Verse 47 says the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. They were added to the group of the saved. Are what's called the church. That's what the church is. The group of saved people in Christ. So I have in a text an actual case in point where an apostle quoted the phrase, and then we had the events played out to tell me what it meant as he was guided by the Holy Spirit in response to these people and the faith that they came to have. And so we ask the question, where is prayer? It's in the text. It's after they were saved. You'll see in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostle teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Yes, there's prayer in the text, but not in order to be saved. The prayer of this particular text is after they have been saved. Okay, now we're still looking at what it means in Romans 10, so we've looked at Acts 2. Now let's look at Acts chapter 22. Paul wrote the book of Romans. Paul, on this occasion, is recounting his own conversion to Christ when he came to depend upon Christ for salvation. And you recall the story how while on the road to Damascus to seek out Jews who had professed their faith in Christ, he saw the risen Lord, came to believe in Him. He too asked the question, what shall I do? The Lord says, you go to Damascus and there will be told you what you must do. And then God sent a preacher to him by the name of Ananias. I don't know if he was a full-time preacher, just a guy who knew the Word of God. I don't know what he was. But be that as it may, Ananias was sent. And so Ananias gets there, and in verse 16, remember this, the same man that wrote Romans 10:13, talking about his experience. When Ananias got there, he said, why do you delay? Get up. Get up from what? He's been praying for 3 days. Look, if calling on the name of the Lord just means praying, this fellow had been doing it. He recognized he's a persecutor. He's a blasphemer. He's under the wrath of God. He's praying diligently for 3 days. And I said, get up. Or arise. Your verb may say arise. And be baptized. Why? And wash away your sins. This particular case is so vivid because it undermines the concept that calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, as Paul wrote it in Romans 10, means just pray for salvation. That's not what he did. And that's not what he told people he did. So how in the world can I interpret his letter different from his own experience and what he taught about his own experience? And then you have the Roman readers themselves, the people that are reading Romans chapter 10. So let's go see about these Roman readers. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ or been baptized into his death? We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when these people were baptized, they were baptized into his death. What does that mean? To come into a relationship with his death whereby its benefits are enjoyed by the participant. That's the idea. But how did they get into that relationship with his death? The text tells you. So this is the people that the letter was written to tell these people faith alone puts you into the death of Christ would not fit what they had done. Because they had been baptized into Christ and then arose to a new life. Verse 17, he said, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form or pattern of teaching to which you were committed and having been freed from sin. So that form or pattern of teaching included faith indeed, included repentance indeed. It also demanded confession. But it certainly involved baptism in order to enter into the death of Christ and to enjoy his forgiveness. Now look at, we've already looked at verse 21, you can recall that, in Romans 10, where he talks about people being disobedient. So the word faith includes obedience. But if that's not clear enough, you go to the first chapter of the book and the 5th verse. He said, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now note, Paul is a, verse 1, a servant of Christ, Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So I'm an apostle for the gospel, the good news. Then verse 5, he says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. First chapter. Only 5 verses in, he says, my work and my mission is to make people have the kind of faith that will obey Jesus Christ as Lord. Then you get to the end of the book, in chapter 16 and verse 26, and he said, the gospel is now manifested. And he said, according to the commandment of eternal God, it's been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. You'll see in verse 25, he's still talking about the gospel. It's a gospel made known to men for the obedience of faith. How in the world then can I go in the middle of his book, rip a verse out of the context, and make calling on the name of the Lord something that does not include obedience? That is, repentance and confession and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. So, is it gospel? Indeed it's gospel. Because it includes me and it includes you. Yes, it's gospel. That whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so verse 15 says, How beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of, or good news of good things, depending on the version you're reading. Bring good news of good things. That is, this kind of preacher, not preachers today. The one sent by God, empowered to reveal this message, how beautiful it is that God in His wonderful love and grace. You ever thank the Holy Spirit for doing that? The Holy Spirit equipped men for you and me to do what we're doing today. Reading the mind of God as far as our salvation is concerned. How beautiful it is that God selected and used men and equipped them to do that. That's good news. And then, of course, Romans 16 and 17 said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. He said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That is God's plan for making man righteous from faith to faith. Make man righteous by faith, not by his own perfection, not by perfect knowledge, but by faith, by trust, by reliance on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. These apostles, different men and personality, preached in different places, but they had a unity about them because they were all guided by the same Holy Spirit. And you see how these things fit together, hand in glove, when you compare Paul's writings and Peter's writings. Here in chapter 3, verse 21, he said, corresponding to that is Noah's salvation by water, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not the physical act of putting people into the water, but, yes, you have to do that. You have to immerse them. But it's an appeal to God. Give me one word that describes that. Faith. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. It's an act of reliance. It's calling on God. That's what it is. An appeal to God. He didn't use the phrase calling on the name of the Lord, but that's exactly the idea. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's an appeal to God. It's calling on His name through this act of obedience that our sins, all of our guilt, might be taken away. Now, just like in the Old Testament, saints of the Old Testament who prayed to God regularly, who worship God regularly, out of pure hearts, were called a people who call on the name of the Lord. Their lives were such that they relied on Him every day. So it is with Christians. And Christians are called a people who call on the name of the Lord. Look over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And look at verse 14. Ananias, in his concern about going to Saul when God told him to, said this: He has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know very well he wasn't talking about going and finding them on their knees praying, or necessarily going and find them eating the fruit of the vine, the bread or the fruit of the vine. He's about people who've thrown their complete reliance and trust on Jesus. That's what Paul was looking for. Jews who had done that. But the phrase used is people who call on the name of the Lord. That's that kind of people. In verse 21, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? That is Christians, saints. Look over again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And look how he began it. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So you could write a letter to the church at Humble. You could say, to those sanctified in Christ. You could say that. You could say, to the saints in Humble. You could say that. Or you could say, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus. That describes saints. That describes those who are sanctified in Christ. They're not dependent upon themselves. They're not here to tell you how much better they are than the next fellow. What they're here to tell you is how much better their Savior is. How much better their hope is because He died for us. That's what they want to tell you. How much greater the news is that they trust in called the gospel. They call on the name of the Lord. And that's the way they were described. And then we looked at 2 Timothy 2:22. Told them to live the kind of life that befits those who call on the name of the Lord. So, as we leave this assembly today and go about our daily lives this evening, tomorrow, throughout the week, let us be the kind of people. We won't be here assembled throughout the week. Hopefully again tonight, Wednesday night, maybe. Some of you will not be able to. You'll be out of town. But as we go through the week, every day from the time we are awake in the morning till the time we close our eyes at night, we need to be a people calling on the name of the Lord, trusting and reliance upon Him, and demonstrating that in obedience to His rule and dominion in our hearts and lives, demonstrating that in our priorities, that He's our Savior and our King, and hopefully, knowing what we've studied this morning, maybe being better equipped to help others who've been deceived by Satan about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to sing the song that Craig has selected. It's a song of encouragement and invitation. If there is any who wishes to call on the name of the Lord this morning, either through obeying the gospel for the first time or returning to an obedient life in Jesus and seeking His forgiveness, we'd be glad to join you in that as together we stand and sing.